John is preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that is exactly what we preach today. It isn't any different. We preach that God will forgive all your sins if you will repent and embrace the Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ.
The great Puritan Matthew Henry said that it ought to be our chief and constant care to make our calling and election sure. That's an urgent challenge, but practically, how do you go about making sure you're really saved? Can you trust a prayer or a feeling or good works? Well, as John MacArthur has been showing you, there is a test to take. The test of true repentance. That's the title of our current study. You'll have the opportunity to take another crack at that test today as John helps you know if you're truly saved or if you've embraced an incomplete and perhaps misleading gospel. That said, here's today's lesson.
John, this great prophet known as John the Baptist because of his baptizing ministry, he is the forerunner of Messiah. He is the herald who announces the Messiah is coming. He has two responsibilities, really. One, to prepare the people for Messiah's arrival. Two, to identify the Messiah to the people. When John begins his ministry, it is about 6 months before Jesus appears publicly. John is preaching. He's preaching a message, according to verse 3 of chapter 3, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that is exactly what we preach today. It isn't any different. We preach that God will forgive all your sins if you will repent and embrace the Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. But John has been concerned, as all true prophets are concerned, not only to preach the true gospel, not only to preach repentance and acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But John has been very, very aware of the fact that there is much shallow repentance. He knew all the falsities of Jewish religion. He knew all of the tricks of the human heart, all of its hypocrisies, all of its self-righteousness. So he confronted shallow repentance and called for the real thing. And as we started in verse 4 and have moved on through all the way down to verse 17 in this section, we've been looking at the essence of true repentance. John wasn't going to be guilty of not preaching the true message of repentance. And we've already given you the points that define that. True repenters deal with their personal sin in a full sense. They understand divine wrath. They reject religious ritual and ancestry. And they give evidence of the genuineness of the work of God in that true repentance by the fruit of their life. Where there is true repentance, there is also a reception of the true Messiah. That's number 6, a reception of the true Messiah. You know, you could go through all of that repentance and fall short if you didn't embrace the true Messiah. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Heaven has given no other name. John says in verses 15 to 17, there's one coming, and he's mightier than I. He's the one you've got to look to. Don't look to me. Verse 15, the people were in a state of expectation. They were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. Remember, he never claimed that. Never. He never claimed that. His followers never claimed that. He never claimed that he was the Messiah. He never claimed that he was the Messiah. John says, I'm not even fit to climb up to the point where I could untie his sandals. I don't even belong with him. I'm not even near him. I'm not even fit to go up and do the lowliest, most despised duty. We're so far apart. We are in two different worlds. We are so far apart. And the reason we're so far apart is clear. I baptize with water. End of verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is a great statement, filled with tremendous, profound truth. John says, look, I can immerse you in this Jordan River. I can do that. Anybody can do that. What I can't do is immerse you in the Holy Spirit or immerse you in fire. I can do a human thing, but I can't do a divine thing. What he's saying here is the one who is coming one, the stronger one, the mightier one, the one I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, that one will do things that only God can do. Only God can immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Only God can immerse you in fire. John is pointing out the deity of the Messiah. John is saying, I don't have the power to save you, and I don't have the power to damn you. I don't have the power to immerse you in the Holy Spirit, and I don't have the power to immerse you in hell. That's not my power. The Jews understood this. You notice there's not a big explanation about this? Because the Jews knew that when the Messiah came, he was going to be a dividing line. They knew that because the prophets said that over and over in the Old Testament. The coming of the Messiah was a two-edged sword, believe me. When the Messiah came, there would be blessing. And when the Messiah came, there would be salvation. And when the Messiah came, there would be the kingdom. But when the Messiah came, there would be judgment. And there would be death. And there would be burning. See, the Jews knew about the new covenant. And I'll just give you the quick little summary. When God was giving covenants to Israel, he gave them promises in those covenants. The ones that are important for us to know were the promises he gave to Abraham. They understood that God promised to Abraham that he would bless this people if they were faithful, if they would be his witness nation. It wasn't that he wanted only to bless them. He wanted to bless the whole world through them. But if they would be faithful, he would bless them. And all that blessing is laid out to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And then he made promises to David that he would bless them with a kingdom that would stretch over the whole earth. And they wanted those blessings. The Jewish people wanted those blessings. But God gave them another covenant called the Sinaitic covenant, the one made on Mount Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant made with Moses. That was the covenant of law. In order for you to be blessed, you got to keep the law. Well, they couldn't keep the law. And so all the law did was damn them and cut off the promises of Abraham and the promises of David from them. So here they were caught in that situation. God made promises. They couldn't attain to those promises because they couldn't attain to the standard of holiness God required, which was perfection. And they were crushed under the Mosaic law. They were crushed under their inability to keep God's law. So God had introduced another covenant. That other covenant was called the New Covenant, and it was the covenant they needed. It was the covenant of forgiveness. And when you read New Covenant passages, whether you're reading Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, or whether you're reading Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, you find in the New Covenant, God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant, and in there is the forgiveness of sins. God's going to forgive your sins. If you'll come to him and ask and repent, he'll forgive your sins, and he'll make a new covenant. And once you come through the new covenant, then you can have the promises to Abraham, and you can have the promises to David fulfilled. So they knew the new covenant. They knew it because the prophets wrote about it. But they also knew this, that in the new covenant was the giving of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the new covenant, it says in Ezekiel 36, 25, that God's going to put his Spirit within you. And they knew that when a person was really converted, when a person was genuinely forgiven, even in Old Testament times, God's Holy Spirit took up residence in that person. They knew that. Did you think that only people in the church age received the Holy Spirit? Not so. In Psalm 51, 11, David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He had sinned so greatly that he was fearful that he had gone too far and God would reject him. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. They understood the role of the Holy Spirit. They understood the Holy Spirit's role in creation. They understood the Holy Spirit's role in the life of a believer to take up residence, that God in the new covenant would plant his Spirit. So they were knowing that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come, he's going to bring the blessing of the new covenant, and he's going to bring the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be not only planted in us, but the prophet Joel said when the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, the Holy Spirit is going to do some amazing things. There's going to be a mighty explosion of the work of the Holy Spirit. So they associated the coming of Messiah with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 37:14, I'll put my spirit within you, and then you will come to life. So they understood that. When the Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Joel says he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit. They also knew that the Messiah would have the Holy Spirit in a unique way on him. Isaiah 11 associates the Messiah with the sevenfold Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42:1 associates the Messiah with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61:1 associates the Holy Spirit with the Messiah. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to come with the attendant power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit, and he's going to grant the Holy Spirit to those who believe. He's going to pour out his Spirit, Joel 2:28-29. In fact, he's going to pour out his Spirit beyond Israel on all flesh. So they associated the coming of the Messiah with salvation, and salvation in New Covenant terminology meant the granting of the Holy Spirit. So John says, look, when he comes, he's going to come and immerse you in the Holy Spirit. They would understand that. Oh, New Covenant blessing. This means that the Messiah is going to come, bring the Holy Spirit. He's going to give us that New Covenant salvation, and we're going to be immersed into the Holy Spirit. They understood that. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach, Acts 2:38, he said, repent, repent, receive the forgiveness of sins, and you shall also receive the Holy Spirit. You see, nobody's converted, nobody's saved, nobody's forgiven, nobody's transformed by some human act. When a sinner is truly repentant and comes to God and broken the contrite spirit and asked for forgiveness, and God forgives and transforms, it is the working of the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, the New Testament alike, it was the Holy Spirit who brought about that wonderful work of regeneration. Now you say, what's the difference now and then? The only difference is in some degree. There's some quantitative work of the Holy Spirit in the church that's in some sense different, or some qualitative work of the Spirit that's in some sense different than it was in the Old Testament, but it's the same Holy Spirit. He has been with you, Jesus said, all along. In the future, in the time after the church, he shall be in you. I don't know the details of what that means. It's a new dimension of the Holy Spirit which we enjoy, but they were not at all without the Holy Spirit, since he is essential in the new covenant. I'll plant my Spirit within you. So what John is offering them is this: the Messiah is way beyond me because he dispenses the Holy Spirit. I can't do that. I can't do that. No man can do that. And secondly, he's greater than me because he's going to bring fire. Now, if the Jews heard the word fire in connection with Messiah, they had plenty of Old Testament scriptures to pop into their minds. Many, many times in the Old Testament, fire is associated with judgment. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to give you all those scriptures. But for example, and there are many, many of them, Isaiah 29:6, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. That's just one of many. That's Isaiah 29:6. You can see it in Isaiah 31:9, Ezekiel 38:22, Amos 7:4, Zephaniah 1:18, Zephaniah 3:8. Daniel 7:10, God's final judgment is associated with fire. But for a moment, look at the last book again of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi 3, and here we're in the context of John's ministry, because Malachi 3:1 is a prophecy about John. I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me. God says, I'm coming. Again, this indicates that the Messiah was in fact God incarnate. I'm going to come, and I'm going to send my messenger to clear the way. That was what John did. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, clearing the way for the coming of Messiah. I'm going to send John before me, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So he's coming, he's coming, the coming one. That's where they got that term for a Messiah, the coming one. But before the coming one is going to be the messenger who announces his coming. So that's John. And when he comes, verse 2, oh, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. When he comes, he's going to come to bring the Holy Spirit, but he's also going to come to bring fire. Go over to chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming. It's that same day when he comes, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So when the Messiah comes, the coming one arrives, it's going to be a day like a furnace that's going to consume everything. But, verse 2, for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his beams. You're not going to be burned. You're going to go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you're going to tread down the wicked, and they're going to be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Boy, what a frightening thing. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a forerunner, according to Malachi 3. Then the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come in fiery, blazing judgment that's going to consume the ungodly and turn them into ashes, and he's going to save those who belong to him. And that's all John is saying. When the Messiah comes, he's going to do the supernatural work. He's going to immerse some with the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse the rest in fire. Fire is, in Luke's gospel, frequently a metaphor for judgment. For example, in Luke 9:54, his disciples, James and John, come to Jesus and said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, at that point, Jesus rebuked them for saying that, but they understood that associated with Messiah was the consuming fire of judgment on those who dishonored God. In Luke 12:49, Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Wow. And how I wish it were already kindled. What a statement. Jesus came to burn people up. In the 17th chapter of Luke and verse 29, we're reminded that fire went out from God, fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroyed everybody. See, when Messiah comes, he comes to separate. John had a work of separation. His baptism separated, but it only separated visually or superficially. There were the baptized and the non-baptized. But when Messiah comes, his separation, it is at a supernatural level. He will separate those who are immersed in the Holy Spirit, who receive promises made to Abraham and David, who receive all the blessings of salvation, who receive the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And on the other hand, those who are going to be burned eternally in everlasting hell. The Messiah is a divider. Now, the principle given at the end of verse 16 is illustrated in verse 17 by just a simple but graphic illustration that is reminiscent of the language of Malachi 4 that I just read you. Verse 17, here John in his preaching illustrated the principle of baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's like a winnowing process, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, so he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, here's the imagery. Very interesting. This separation the Messiah is going to do can be illustrated by an agrarian illustration very familiar to the Jewish people, because grain was grown in all the lowlands of Israel, still in many places there today. When all the grain was gathered, it was brought into a flat, hard floor, and there were winnowing shovels, really, a winnowing shovel, a large flat shovel that was thrust under a pile of this grain and then thrown in the air. And the breeze would then blow the lighter chaff or straw away from the grain, and the grain being heavy would fall straight down. So dependent upon the way the wind was blowing, at the end of that process, when the entire floor had been picked up and thrown into the air, all the grain would be piled in the middle and the chaff would be lying on the perimeter. And therefore, the separation was complete. And when the separation was done, the wheat would be taken to the barn, and the chaff would be burned with fire. What it means is no traces are left. Nothing is left. Everything is dealt with. The separation is complete. That is to say, nobody is left out. The separation will take place completely. You either fall in the pile of grain or the pile of chaff. You are either barned with the grain, which means you go into the glories of heaven, or burned with the chaff, which means you go into the terrors of hell. This is strong preaching, isn't it, by John? I wish you'd all pray that God would raise up more preachers like John. You don't want to be without love or without compassion, but you need to preach the truth with boldness and courage and conviction, because the sinners need to know what they're dealing with. Everybody will be dealt with thoroughly. That threshing floor will be cleared. Everyone will be dealt with. And there are only two piles, the barned and the burned. So repentance means you come to an honest understanding of your own personal sin. You recognize divine wrath. You reject ritual and ancestry. You demonstrate transformation and the fruit of true repentance. And you receive the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it does weigh heavy on my heart that there are so many people who call themselves Christians today who have no understanding of this and are engaged in a false repentance, a shallow, non-saving repentance. Let me give you a final warning about that regarding false repentance. False repentance is grounded in selfishness rather than the honor of God, because it has nothing to do with the honor of God and only has to do with the regret that a person has because of the consequence of sin. It's not built on the fear of hell or the fear of dishonoring God. False repentance also leaves the feelings unchanged. The love of sin is not subdued, and the passion for holiness is not initiated. False repentance leads then to hypocritical concealment. Once you've falsely repented, now you've got to keep it up. And so you just lay on one more level of hypocrisy after another to keep up the deception. That leads eventually to self-deception and to a deadly false security, where you begin to believe the lie you're living that you wanted originally others to believe, and now you've come to believe it, and that is that you really are God's when in fact you're not. And that hardens your heart. Each time shallow sorrow washes over the emotions of the heart and doesn't truly break that heart, the fountains of feeling are more and more dried up. Then the conscience is seared, and then you're irretrievable. John understood this, and we need to understand it and call people, as we would call you today, to a true repentance.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary, and you just heard him wrap up his current study titled The Test of True Repentance. Well, John, today and throughout this series, you've made it clear that believers are really supposed to be different from the world, but that difference isn't in what we wear, it's not in the words we say or the places we live or the jobs we work, not only in those things, but it's mainly in what we believe about our weaknesses and our sin, our need for repentance. It seems that's actually the starting point for genuine conversion. I think you said something like that the other day.
Yeah, you know, that is really a missing ingredient. So many appeals to unbelievers today that purport to be gospel appeals appeal to their personal ambition, appeal to their personal pride. Hey, Jesus will make you successful. Jesus will fix your marriage. Jesus loves you just the way you are. Jesus wants to give you whatever you desire. If he's in your life, you can create your own reality. You can bring to pass all your own dreams. You can become whatever you want. In other words, the appeal of the gospel is on the assumption that everything I want to be is what Jesus wants me to be, that I'm this person who needs to be given what I want because these desires are so legitimate. That is 180 degrees in the opposite direction from the right heart attitude that comes to true salvation. The right attitude, and coming to salvation is, I am nothing, I am worthless, pounding your chest like the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the true repentant sinner is so overwhelmed with his wretchedness that he would give up everything he had, everything, to be forgiven. And that's the parable that our Lord gave about the treasure in the field. Treasure in the field, salvation, the guy finds the treasure. He's so desperate, he sells everything for the treasure. And then he follows it up. There was a guy who found a pearl of great price. He sold everything. And what our Lord is saying there is that salvation will cost you absolutely everything. And that's what he said to the rich young ruler who, being rich, walked away. So this mistaken idea that I can come to Jesus and he loves me just the way I am and he wants to fulfill all my ambitions because I'm such a wonderful person, I'm so noble, I have all these righteous, legitimate desires, is exactly opposite the attitude that our Lord wants. It is a brokenness, it is a broken and a contrite heart that the Lord does not despise.
Yeah, what you said the other day was, you think it's unjust to tell someone Jesus can save them if they haven't come to the point of repentance.
It is. Unless you, and that was the whole point of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler.
Right.
He refused to repent, and Jesus refused to have the conversation go any further. If he would not repent, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him, and he walked away.
Wow.
He loved him, but he walked away right into hell. Repentance is the entry into the gospel, and apart from it, there is no salvation. We've been looking at that in the test of true repentance taken from Luke chapter 3. We would love to make the series available. It's on 4 CDs, a great resource that you can have or put in a friend's hands. Also, you can get these messages on gty.org website. You can do it today.
Yes, and do it today. Friend, this study is so helpful because it can help you or someone you know understand the inseparable link between repentance and salvation. Again, to purchase The Test of True Repentance on 4 CDs, contact us today. Order online at gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. During our current sale, The Test of True Repentance costs $15, and shipping is still free. You can also listen to or download these messages free of charge at gty.org. And again, if you'd like to download every message in The Test of True Repentance for free, go to the website, gty.org. And keep in mind, for the next few days, nearly all of our resources are available at 25% off the regular price. That includes all of John's sermon series, like The Fulfilled Family and The Battle for the Beginning, as well as books like Safe in the Arms of God and At the Throne of Grace, and the book on parables. To take advantage of the sale and to stock up on resources that can supplement your Bible study, visit our website, gty.org, or call us 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for our next broadcast, when John's going to start a series where he shows you the secret to contentment. That's the title of the study that starts on Wednesday. Be here for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.